I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're just for this week taking a brief step away from our study in Romans chapter 8. Lord willing, next week we will return to that study. First Peter chapter 2, and I will read verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Let us give our careful attention to it. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for that grace of yours, by which your Holy Spirit gives us eyes to see the truth and the beauty of your word. And give us a will that is able to do all that is contained in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In God's providence, we find ourselves today worshiping in a brand new facility. This is a gift from God to us, and we are thankful for it. Because of this occasion, I thought it appropriate to deviate from the series in Romans, and think for just a little bit about some of what the Bible says about a church in its relationship to a church building. And to do this, we're looking at these verses we've just read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is not going to be a full exposition of these verses. Instead, I want to start by summarizing the teaching here, and then drawing out some of the principles that I hope will be helpful to us at this time. So let's begin with a summary of 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12. At the very beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter addresses this letter to, quote, the elect exiles of the dispersion. The elect exiles. Right from the start, he's setting the tone for the letter in the way that he refers to the recipients. He's speaking to people who are in a foreign land, exiles. Not, of course, he's not so much speaking geographically, but he's speaking spiritually, right? And this language comes back again in our own section, right at the end there in verse 11 of chapter 2. He refers to them as sojourners and exiles, or we might say pilgrims and exiles. So what Peter is doing in this letter is writing to give instructions to the saints from the perspective of those who belong to another kingdom. those who are not of this world. Now, in chapter 1, Peter describes the salvation that believers have, and he also begins to acknowledge the suffering of God's people in the world. That's one of the themes throughout the letter of 1 Peter, is how believers in Christ handle suffering. He calls them to live in a holy manner because they are exiles. As those who are exiles, therefore they ought to live in a holy manner. And that's really what brings us to our section. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, has what we sometimes call a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure. Perhaps you remember hearing that phrase before from me or from Pastor Baines. A chiasm, or a chiastic structure, is when you have items in a certain pattern where there are these, the first and last items match up with each other, and then you move in one level and the next items, you know, so the second from the beginning and the second from the last match up from one another, and you go down in these pairs, and then there's a center point as well. And the center is usually the focus, the point of special attention in the passage. And that's what we're finding here. We get these sections that pair up. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 11 through 12 both consist of practical exhortations or commands to the believers about how to conduct themselves properly. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit, so on and so forth. Verses 11 and 12, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So they match up with one another as practical exhortations. You move into the next element and you have verses 4 and 5, which match up with verses, I have the wrong numbers written down here. It's 9 and 10. And these are descriptions of the people of God. In verses 4 and 5, they're spoken of as living stones who are built up into a spiritual house, holy priesthood, so on and so forth. And then, again, in verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so on and so forth. But then there's this middle section, verses 6 through 8. The most important part of the passage, and it is what describes Jesus as the chief cornerstone of the church. Okay, so this is the rough structure. I think I hope that's not too hard to follow. We have these practical exhortations, descriptions of God's people, and in the center, the focus upon Jesus. And I think already as we just see this pattern, there's one thing I already want to make an observation to you about. And that is, once we see this structure, once we understand the flow of the passage, it becomes very easy to see the interconnected nature of our theology and of our practice. The things that we believe and the ways that we act. How we act is intimately related to what we believe about ourselves and about our salvation and about our God. And there is this relationship between them that goes back and forth. And Peter is deeply concerned that we get both of these things right. Both of these things right. We are to have a right way of thinking and a right way of acting. And we can never really separate these from one another. They have to go together. Brothers and sisters, we cannot ever be satisfied with just one or just the other. And my prayer, one of my prayers, is that this will be a place that is known for having both of these things present. Right theology and right practice. A place where we unabashedly love and champion good, strong, rich theology. Without settling for many of the overly simplistic interpretations of the Bible or the latest theological fad, let that not happen here. But then also let us be known as those who are godly, those who know mercy and those who express mercy, those who pursue holiness just as the Lord Himself is holy, those who obey God's commands carefully, at the same time shunning both legalism and antinomianism. And what a delight it would be to the Lord if that was the reputation of this place. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray that that is true of this church. Well, we've seen the summary of this section. I want to move now to think, okay, what is the right theology that Peter is calling us to in this place? And then after that, we'll consider some of the right actions, the right practice that he calls us to. The right theology that Peter calls us to. And in this particular passage, what he's especially concerned about is that we have a clear idea about what the church is. In this passage, that's what he's most concerned about. What is the church? Now, perhaps we can start here by talking about some of the misconceptions that we need to get rid of. Things we must do away with. We must not think of the church in these ways. First, the church is not the building. The building is not the church. Colloquially, that's how we often speak, right? We talk about the church and we speak about the building. And largely, I think we know what we mean, right? But there is the potential for confusion here. The Puritans understood this and they tried to avoid this by referring to their churches instead as meeting houses. This is our meeting house. We can do that or we cannot do it. It wouldn't be bad to try to adopt some of that language, but we just need to be clear in our mind. The building we meet in is not and never will be the church. Okay? Simple enough. Number two, a second thing to misconception to get rid of. Secondly, the building that we are in is not holy. The building is not holy. And it doesn't create holiness. In the New Covenant era, since the end of the Mosaic Covenant, there is no longer any such thing as a sacred space. There are no sacred spaces any longer. In the Old Testament, there was the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Those things have been done away with. There is nothing inherently special or magical about this location, about the way that the wood and the drywall and the metal have been put together and piled on top of each other that would make it a holy place. It is not a holy place. Places are not holy in the New Covenant, at least not here on earth. This is not a holy place. There are no sacred spaces. Third misconception we're getting rid of. This building does not make our worship more acceptable in God's eyes. God is not more pleased with our worship today than he was last week at People Plus. Nothing has changed in God's eyes in terms of the acceptability of our worship based upon moving from one location to the other. God does not look on these kinds of things. What does he look on? He looks on our obedience to his commands and he looks upon our hearts. And so let us not make the mistake of thinking that because our church has moved into a new building, that somehow this has made our worship better in God's eyes. It has not. Fourth, and similarly, misconception to get rid of, a building says little, if anything, about the spiritual condition of the church. A nice building makes no guarantee as to the quality of the church that meets within it. And this is very easy to prove, isn't it, right? Drive around New England and see how many beautiful church buildings are around us and yet lack any real gospel witness. As one pastor has put it, let us measure the church not by its container, but by its contents. The building says little, if anything, and the little that perhaps it might say, I think there can be evidence of the generosity of the church, perhaps, in the way the building comes together. But there's very little beyond that that might be said about the spiritual condition of a church. So those are some of the misconceptions we need to avoid regarding the church and our building, our meeting place. Now, before I move forward in the text, what do we say about a building? Well, okay, Pastor Mike, I understand all these things about negatively about it. What do we say positively about it? There are a couple of things we can say. Right? One, a building is a good thing because it facilitates our worship. Just because we are not, it doesn't somehow make our worship better, but it can make it easier to do those things that we have been called to do. It can facilitate. It makes things more convenient. And that is a very good thing. A building that shelters us from the weather and provides proper illumination and all of these kinds of things, that is helpful to us as we engage in worship. Secondly, a building is also good because it makes us visible to the community. And that is also a very good thing. For the community to be able to know, hey, there's a church there. There's a group of people that gather each Lord's Day to worship. And that is a good thing as well. But that's about the limit of the good things of a church. We don't want to understate those things, but we don't want to say more than them either. These are significant good things, but let's be careful we don't say more than that. All right, having said that, let's turn to the instructions from Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and consider what he tells us about a church. The first thing I want you to see in verses 4 and 5 is he tells us the church is the people. The church is the people. Verses 4 and 5, as you come to Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The people, the believers who are gathered together, they are the living stones who are being built into a spiritual house. When we think about the spiritual house, we think of the people. This, of course, is the metaphor that has prompted this sermon. The spiritual house is not some kind of building made with materials, but it is the people of God, those who are chosen and who are precious to Him. And Peter calls the people living stones. He says one is being built upon the other as they are together being constructed into this spiritual house. And the people are called holy, right? Verse 5, they are a holy priesthood. Again, it's not the building that's holy, it's the people. And it's the activity that they are engaged in. The things that they are doing, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we can say that right theology will have a clear understanding of the church as the people of God and not of the building. And again, there's some very simple and yet profound application in this, isn't there? What is it that we are most concerned about for the church? Let it be true of us that we are far more concerned with the people in this building than with the building itself. This must be true of us. It must be true of us. And when we are excited for people to visit our church and to join with us, what is it that we're excited about? I hope that it's excited that we're excited because of the people who are here and because of what happens here far more than it is about the beauty of the building. Or to look at it from the other side, if you come into this place and you look around and you think, boy, this really isn't my taste and I don't really care for it all that much. Well, if that's you, that's okay. Don't let it bother you too much. And instead, focus on what is happening here and the people who are engaged in these things. Because again, that's far more worth our attention anyway. Church is the people. It's not the building. And that must be our focus. A second thing that we're told about the church here, not just that it's people in a general way, but it's the people as they gather in for the purpose of worship. The people as they gather for the purpose of worship. It's what the people do together that is called holy here. Holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And you notice that it's the living stones that are being built up together as a spiritual house. Which is to say, you cannot just get a few Christians together and decide that you're having church. It doesn't work that way. You can't just meet with anyone, anytime, anywhere and decide you're having a church service. That's not how it works. That's not what the church is like. A church exists as it gathers together and together does those things that the Lord Jesus has commanded it to do. See, the church is not abstract. The church is not simply general. It exists in local congregations as the people come together on the Lord's Day for the purpose of worshiping together. Now, I think we need to pause here for a moment and just ask the question, because of the times in which we live, what does this say about staying home during COVID times? What does this say about the way that the church has had to adjust to these things? Here we are. Many of us are here today. There are a number of others who are watching online from home and are not able to gather with us. What does this say about all of that? Let me try to make some brief comments here that are mostly meant to be suggestive. We do need to understand the ideal. We need to understand what it is that we are aiming for and what we want to see ideally taking place. And that is for all of the church to be gathering together as one in the same place each week. That's absolutely the ideal. But we also understand that we live in a world that has been cursed by sin, as we're reading in Romans 8, a world that groans under the futility that it has been subjected to. And it can make these things complicated at times. And it's worth saying, this is not something that's new or unique to the coronavirus, right? In the same way that an elderly member may not be able to attend as their health fails, we understand that the curse upon the world can interfere with the ideal. And that elderly member who cannot attend, they're still a member in good standing of the church, but we understand that in God's providence they're hindered from coming. And so I think it's true that, yes, a live stream of the service, it's not as good as being there in person. But it's better than not being here at all. And if it's what we have to do in God's providence under these certain times, then that's what we have to do. When we are truly prevented from being together in God's providence, it is appropriate to make a way for some to participate as much as they can. Again, it's not the ideal. It's not the best, but it's what's necessary for now. And we do it for that reason. And I trust and I hope that when things return to normal, we will no longer have to rely so heavily on things like live streaming a service. So that's the ideal, but we understand the ways that we have to make accommodations because of the providence of God, which brings challenges in a sin-cursed world. All right, so we're tracking what Peter is teaching us about the church. The church is the people. It's the people as they gather. The third thing that we want to understand about a right theology concerning the church is that the church is founded upon Jesus Christ. The church is founded upon Jesus Christ. Verses 6-8, for it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." The Lord has laid the foundation of the church and is built upon Jesus Christ himself. He is the chief cornerstone. And again, as we said before, this is the center of the passage. This is the middle of the chiasm. This is the most important piece of all the things that we learn in this chapter. This is the most important one. The person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, must be at the center of everything we do here, or else we've moved off of the foundation. It's like you pick up the building off the foundation and you throw it off to the side. You don't want to do that. But any time we depart from Jesus Christ, that is what happens. He is the basis for our existence. He is the one who gives us our command, our marching orders. He is the one who gave his life for us. He is the one who rules over us as our great king. And so it is his glorious gospel that guides all that we do. One of the things that I'd like to do once we have our our pulpit, this isn't our final pulpit, we'll be getting another one at some point, is to put a small sign on it that you'll only be able to see when you stand behind it. The person who steps up to the pulpit will be the only one who can see it. And I got this idea from another church. I can't remember for sure which one it was right now, but it's a quotation from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 21. Some of the people came up to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and they said to him very simply, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And I want to put that on the pulpit as this little sign, a reminder that every time someone steps up to this place, we remember that is what's most important. We wish to see Jesus. That's who we need to hear from. That's who we need to learn about. That's who we must know, because He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone upon which the church is built. He is the one that unites us together. He is the one who cares for us even through difficult times like coronavirus restrictions. But we know because we have this firm foundation of Jesus Christ, we may endure through the hardships of these things, through the hardships of COVID lockdowns, of racial unrest, of political conflict, of all of these things, the cornerstone Jesus Christ stands fast. He is the rock upon which this church is built. Or to switch metaphors, He is the shepherd, the one who cares for His sheep. He knows His sheep and they know Him. And when they are hurt, He binds them up. And when they are in sin, He disciplines and restores them. When they are discouraged, He lifts them up. And when they are apart from one another, He is their comfort and their help. Amen. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and we must never forget it. These are some of the things that Peter teaches us about our right theology of the church in this passage. The church is God's people. It is the people as they gather, and it is the church as it is built. It is the people as they are built up upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Let's turn now to consider some of the right actions that Peter calls us to. And I think we'll have to deal with many of these things briefly rather than going into detail, because there's kind of a flurry of these things. And so we can't hit each of them in detail, but instead address them in some more general ways. In verse 1, Peter tells us of some things that we must put away. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. These are all hindrances to holiness and hindrances to being a church. There ought to be no place for these sorts of things in the body of Christ. We must do away with them. Malice, that's that ill will toward one another, thinking poorly of each other, and it includes suspicions of evil. Oh, I think that so-and-so is doing this and is thinking that. No, we must avoid malice. Deceit, he says, of course, this is lying in all of its forms, both in word and in conduct. It involves misrepresenting facts or misrepresenting reality to suit our desires and our purposes. It includes spreading lies. Hypocrisy is when we say one thing but we do another thing. Our actions must be consistent with our testimony. Envy. Envy desires the downfall of others rather than their good. We see something that we want in another or that we like in another, and we want them not to have it anymore. Take it away from them and bring them down. We want them to suffer some harm. And envy comes from discontentment, and it often desires to supplant others in their church. Oh, I like the position that that person has. I want it instead. We must not do this. And then slander, again, it comes back to this idea of lying. Slander, is the spreading of false stories about others, tarnishing the reputation of others, speaking things that are not true. All of these things are clearly sinful, and we must put them off. We must do away with them. And let us not fool ourselves. These are things that are present in the church. If they were not present in the church, Peter would not have to tell us to put them aside. They are present, but we must get rid of them by the grace of God. Let us each be vigilant in our own lives that we do not allow these things to come in to our own hearts, our own minds, our words, our actions. He goes on with his instructions in verse 2 to say something more positive. Those were the things we must not have. Now here's some positive instruction. He tells us we must crave the pure milk of the Word. Crave the pure milk of the Word. And this isn't speaking to the simplicity of the doctrine. He's not saying that we are to crave the basics. He's focusing on that which is good and needful. He's not here saying that Christians are like babies, as though Christians are newborns. He's drawing the connection between the longing that a baby has for its mother's milk and the longing that we ought to have for the Word of God. Now this, of course, was written at a time before there was baby formula like we have it today. And so in this metaphor is this idea that this is what we desperately need. This is what we absolutely depend upon. Our life depends upon it. If we don't get it, we will die. It's what keeps us alive. By feeding upon the milk of the Word, we gain strength and we grow up into salvation. And so let us crave the Word of God. So many churches today are diminishing the place of the Bible, and things like songs and spectacle are taking their place, but we must crave the pure milk of the Word. Let this meeting house be a place where we long to come here, because this is the place where we receive the Word of God. And so we have these things we must not do, and the things that we are to do in verses 1 and 2. But now we can jump to the end of our passage and see the other side of the practical instructions given here. In verses 11 and 12, I'll read them again quickly. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The basic idea in verses 11 and 12 is that we are called to act as pilgrims or sojourners and exiles. We are to understand our identity as sojourners and exiles and act in a way that corresponds with it. He says this will mean doing battle with the passions of the flesh, the very kinds of things we just talked about in verse 1. And then it means conducting ourselves in honorable ways, so that even when people slander us, they say, "Oh, I saw them doing this," our own good deeds will manifest what is actually true. And he says, if we do this, then those on the outside who look at us will have no true basis upon which to accuse us, so that on the day of judgment, they will actually be able to offer positive testimony of our godliness. They may lie about us in this life, but when we stand before God, they will have no choice but to say, "I saw these people living in godliness." Well, it begs the question, what does it look like to live as sojourners and exiles? Well, quite honestly, that's what the majority of the rest of the letter is about. And don't worry, we're not going to go through all of that today. But Peter goes on to describe several ways in which Christians ought to be seen as living as sojourners and exiles. And again, it's important to keep in mind that this is in the context of the watching world. As the world sees us and all of these different categories that he's about to go through, they need to be able to see us as those who act as sojourners and exiles. What are these things? Let's just get the bird's eye view very quickly. And this is all the way from picking up in verse 13 of chapter 2, and it goes through at least the end of chapter 4. The first thing he talks about as sojourners and exiles, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 17, is the calling to submit to government. Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or as to governors," so on and so forth. I know I've been beating this drum a lot lately. Frankly, that's what this time in the life of our country calls for. And quite honestly, it's a drum that Scripture beats many times, and so I feel no shame in beating the same drum as Scripture. But we are called over and over again to be known even to the world around us as they watch us as those who submit to governing authorities. Or to put this another way, it is a shameful thing. It is a disgrace to the church when the church is known for unnecessary and unlawful insurrection against the government or for a pattern of disobedience to the government. Again, I said unlawful. There are, of course, times when it will be appropriate for the church to disobey. If the government tells us to stop preaching the word, we say, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. But we may not have a pattern of behavior in which there is unnecessary and unlawful disobedience to the government. Believers who act in this way damage the church and bring dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. The next thing he says in verses 18 through 25 is a word to servants. And the closest parallel in our day is the employer-employee relationship. He says, our claim to follow Christ and our worship of God on Sunday, those things need to be carried through into our workplaces throughout the week. The way we act in our work before our employers must reflect the things that we're doing on Sunday. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. If we go to work and we treat our employer in unfair ways, if we do not listen to them, if we do not do what they ask us to do, it betrays the testimony that we give each Sunday when we gather for worship. Next, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he speaks to wives and to husbands. And he says, our home life must also bear witness to the realities that we proclaim each week. As we live as sojourners and exiles in this world, there are certain ways that our marriage must look. And when the world can look upon our marriage or look upon our home life and see it's a mess, it brings shame upon the name of Jesus. These are all areas where we need to be on guard to obey the commands of the Lord and live in righteousness. Following these categories, we have verses 8 through 12, which provides a flurry of commands. He encourages the church in unity and brotherly love and showing mercy and in turning away from evil. I won't go into each of those things. And then the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 are discussions of suffering. Suffering as part of what it means to live as a Christian and how a Christian ought to respond to suffering. And in our suffering, we must give evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge that we are sojourners and exiles in this world, and because of that, we will suffer. Again, that's what's behind all of this practical instruction in the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and 4. This is what it looks like to be a sojourner in exile. I hope that being a citizen of heaven does not mean a complete detachment from this life. But it does mean that our outlook on this life ought to be different than the outlook of the world around us. We're just pilgrims here. This isn't our home. The values of this world are not our values. We are not concerned about the same things. To be honest, as a pastor, this has been one of the more difficult things for me in the last year, has been to see just how invested so many Christians are in the things of this world in a way that goes far beyond their investment in the church. America is not heaven. The church is a piece of heaven on earth. I'm not saying, of course I'm not saying, Christians cannot and should not have concern about things like politics and social issues. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm speaking about where the emphasis ought to be. Brothers and sisters, this is worth evaluating your own heart. Where is your greatest concern? Have the events of the past year gotten you agitated in many ways? That's okay. That's okay. That's not wrong to have been to be agitated by those things. But my hope is that you are even more passionate about loving the people in this room and pursuing right doctrine and seeking holiness. If you find yourself with more passion about political and social issues in our country than about the church, then I want to suggest that we need to start reevaluating our priorities so that we can put the focus where it's supposed to go. We need to have right theology, and we need to have right actions within the church. The final thing that I want to do, by way of conclusion, is to give from our text a warning and an encouragement. A warning and an encouragement. First, the warning. Peter teaches us here that the church will be a stumbling block to unbelievers. The church will be a stumbling block to unbelievers. In verses 7 and 8, this is spoken of with direct reference to Jesus, right? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he's talking about Jesus as the cornerstone of the church. And so it applies to the church as well. The church is a strange thing to the world. And it ought to be a strange thing to the world. And we shouldn't try to get rid of that oddity as though it's a bad thing. In fact, as the text tells us, the church and its Savior are a stumbling block to the world precisely because of the world's unbelief. And so that's not something we should try to get rid of. We want to preach the gospel to them so that they will no longer be unbelievers, but we don't need to get rid of that oddity. So let us not be surprised when we become the target for mockery, for insults, for strange looks, for marginalization, for whatever else the world might bring upon us. I want to warn you that this is the reality of living as the church in a sinful world. But then there's encouragement as well. Because verse 6 tells us, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. Yes, the world may try to shame us. Right? They may bring all kind of mockery against us. But you know, true shame only comes with reference to God. And on the day of judgment, the Lord will acknowledge us to be His spiritual house. He will take pleasure in claiming us as His own before the entire world. And we will not be ashamed. And we don't just have to wait until the day of judgment for these blessings of trusting in Jesus, because as verse 3 says, Peter speaks to the believer, he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He reminds them of the ongoing way in which the Lord comes to us and helps us. As we feed upon the pure milk of the Word, as we receive Jesus who comes to us in that Word, we receive His grace, we taste of Him, and we know He is good. He is good to His people. Peter, of course, here is picking up on Psalm 34, verse 8, where the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the psalmist makes it an invitation. Won't you come and see how good that the Lord is? Peter turns it around. It's no longer an invitation, but he's saying, haven't you known this? Haven't you seen this in your life? Don't you know the Lord is good? The Lord is good. And so this is the encouragement along the way. Brothers and sisters, the more we pursue these things, right theology and right actions, the more we pursue these things, the more we will find that the Lord is indeed good. The more this church will know the blessing of the Lord upon us. And so, yes, let us thank God for this building. But let us thank Him more for the people who are in it, and for the worship which takes place here. And let us take good care of this building to keep it clean and in good repair. Oh, but let us take far more care to the theology and to the godliness that belongs here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this church, for these people that You have gathered together. O Lord, would You please strengthen us upon our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, so that we might crave the pure milk of the Word, and by heeding it, we might become holy as you are holy, through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.